Please have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at this passage together. Bring you greetings from Dudley Baptist Church. Your pastor and I meet from year to year, and we have done for many years, at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, usually around April time, and I think it was about 18 months ago, if I remember correctly, we started having a conversation, having moved down from Scotland a couple of years ago, which made this now possible for us to do a pulpit swap. And we set up on this Sunday as a church. We had a church retreat at Cloverley Hall just through this week, so it was helpful to me to be able to use material on Sunday that I've prepared before. Rather than preaching at home, the requirement for fresh preparation. And as a congregation, we have on Sunday evenings begun a little series in Isaiah, looking just at various passages. We're calling it Gospel Pictures in Isaiah. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 6 over a couple of Sundays. And I want to spend today, God willing, this morning and this evening, looking at this vision of Isaiah here in this sixth chapter. If I were to give a heading to our message this morning, it would be this: a dangerous encounter. A dangerous encounter. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Dangerous encounter. Have you ever found yourself in a dangerous situation? Life, on the whole, is fairly humdrum and ordinary. We go out and we come in, and so life continues, and we don't think too much about it. And then suddenly something happens. There was a tragic accident, I think, even last night somewhere in the southwest, where in the midst of those storms, a tree suddenly blew over and a motorist was killed. We go out, we come in, we just expect to be safe, and we thank the Lord that we are kept safe. But sometimes we can suddenly come have an experience where we realize we've come rather near to death. There was a video doing the rounds, probably still is somewhere out there in the ether, doing the rounds on the internet, of it was one of these dash cams. Couldn't remember the word there. It was a dash cam video somewhere out in the Far East. It was a stormy day. The film is showing you driving along this motorway, which all seems rather ordinary, until this enormous rock, the size of a van, I would say, out of nowhere, tumbles down the mountain, lands on the motorway, rolls across, and narrowly misses a car that was just in front of the one that was videoing this dash cam. You can imagine, everything just grinds to a halt. Thankfully, nobody was hurt, but it was so close. It would have crushed that car if it had been a few seconds different. A dangerous encounter. And perhaps you've had a near miss on the roads. I mean, if you've driven for a few years, who hasn't? The way that things are on our highways. Or maybe you were up a mountain. I used to like climbing and hiking when we were in Scotland. And dangerous places, mountains. Even if you go well equipped with your map and your compass, suddenly the mist come down and you become disorientated, and you know that dangerous things happen, terrible things happen on Scottish mountains. Maybe you were on a trip abroad and got caught up in some event, and you thankfully came through it, but wow, that was a close call. A near miss, a narrow escape. Well, here is an event in the life of this prophet of God, Isaiah. And he feels that he came very near to death. That's what he means when he cries out in verse 5, "Woe is me! I'm undone! I'm ruined! I'm destroyed! I'm cut off!" The astonishing thing about this is that it wasn't a road accident or a near miss on a road. It wasn't that Isaiah got caught up in war or some terrorist event. But it was the day he met God. It was meeting with God that led him to cry out in this way, "I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm lost." Here is this prophet who encounters God in a new way, and it is a terrifying, overwhelming experience in his life. And yet he comes through it by God's mercy and grace. We're going to look this morning at these first five verses of this vision, how Isaiah nearly died, that's how he felt. And then, God willing, this evening, how it was he escaped in verses 6 and 7. Now, I want to gather our thoughts this morning under two headings as we look at these five verses. First of all, verses 1 to 4, what Isaiah sees of God. What Isaiah sees of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Isaiah, I want to say to you this morning, first of all, that Isaiah is confronted with the eternity of God. He comes face to face with the eternal God. He tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we can date that roughly to about 740 BC. Uzziah had been a king in Judah, in the southern kingdom, for 52 years. It was the longest single reign of all the kings. 52 years. He was an institution. And when you read the historic books, Kings and Chronicles, you discover that he was a relatively good king. He walked in the ways of the Lord. He didn't remove the high places, but otherwise he was a relatively good king. However, there came a point in his life when he became rather inflated in his opinion of himself and his own importance, and he tried to usurp to himself, to take to himself a role that was not God-given. God had set him as king. He was in the Davidic line. He was king. But then he tried to behave as a priest as well. He went into the temple and he presumed to offer incense that was reserved for the priests alone. They resisted him, and that right there in the presence of God in the temple, he became leprous and he was driven out. And ever afterwards, he lived isolated in his own house. And his son Jotham took over in the day-to-day running of the kingdom. However, it seems that Uzziah continued to live for many years after that. And probably behind the scenes was a stabilizing influence, guiding, as it were, from behind the veil of his isolation, guiding the hand of his younger son in ruling the nation. But now, in the year that King Uzziah died, for all his years as king and all the good that he did and the stabilizing influence that he was and the successes that he had, he was but a mortal man. And he is dead. And whenever a sovereign passes, particularly one who has been in position for such a long period of time, there are questions of the future. There is uncertainty. There is a measure of instability that comes about. What will the next king be like? How will the nation prosper under a new ruler and leadership? King Uzziah is dead. Human existence, life is so uncertain, so unstable, so transitory, so fleeting and passing. And it is surely significant. The Holy Spirit who has inspired these words to be written, there is no wasting of words. It is surely significant that Isaiah, as he introduces this vision, gives us this time reference, puts it within the context of the death of this long-lived king. And what he is doing is telling us that whilst earthly kings and rulers come and go, there is another king who sits forever upon his throne, who is sovereign over all things. He is the eternal one, God. In that context, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal one, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the great I am God. Oh, these silly atheists who come to us with their question, well, you believe in God, and this God of yours, he's made all things. Well, who made God, they say. You ever heard that? It's nonsense. It's like saying that you've got a triangle with four corners. It's a nonsense. For the very definition of God is that he is uncreated. He is eternal. And the first thing then that we as people here today must realize about God is that he is eternal. Nations come and nations go. Rulers come and rulers go. People like you and me, we come and we go. But God endures forever. What kind of God is it that we believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? If you know that there is a God, and what the Bible says, it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We know that there is a God. What kind of God is it that we believe in? Is he a little God in a box somewhere that we get out on Sunday mornings? Or is he the God of the Bible? The God who has always been. The God who exists in himself, uncreated, self-sustaining. The Lord Jesus Christ said it of himself, that he has life in himself. What kind of God do we believe in? Eternal and sovereign. Isaiah is confronted with the sovereignty of God in this vision. Notice the features of the description in verse 1. Notice the name, first of all, that he uses. I saw the Lord, Adonai. It means the sovereign one. The ruler, the master, the Lord. Where is he? He's sitting on a throne. A throne is a position, of course,
of authority and of power and of judgment and justice. Here is a God who is in control. And where is this throne? It is high and lifted up. It is above all things. God sits, as Isaiah will later say in chapter 40, above the circle of the earth, before whom its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Sovereign, exalted, sitting above all the trivial things that men and women are doing, as they raise their puny fists in his face and say, "There is no God, we'll do what we like. We can make our own rules. We will do our own thing." I love this description. It presents to us a God who is utterly unfazed, untroubled by such behavior. God is not sitting upon his throne, biting his divine fingernails, worrying about what he's going to do about Britain in all its wickedness. He is sovereign, undisturbed, unperturbed. A God who dwells in light, who is the God of peace. All the, as it were, the troubled nations like waves of the ocean, splashing here and raging there, and God looks down. He is not in any way threatened by these things. He is supreme. He is calm in his composure. It is an awesome view of God that we are presented with here. And this sovereign God, as we come to him now as the one who is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we see him as a God who in that sovereignty knows us, loves us, and cares for us. Isn't the same truth, the sovereignty of God, taught by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that if a sparrow falls to the ground, your heavenly Father knows it, and the very number of hairs upon your head are known to him? So don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Has this thought, my dear friends, has this thought gripped your soul recently? The sovereignty of God? Do you know, sometimes it catches us outside of my study window. Are a couple of beautiful aces. Maples. Thank you, maple trees. And they pretty well lost all their leaves now. But over the last few weeks, I've so enjoyed looking out of my window to this grassy bank, and there they are, and they've turned from green to this gorgeous, buttery, yellow colour, and then all those leaves have gradually fallen off, brown and lying on the ground. And I think to myself that every one of those leaves has been formed by God. Do we believe that? Or is it just nature? Or is it the hand of God? And not only did he make the leaf, but every cell that operates in all its complexity within every single one of those leaves. And not only on those couple of trees outside of my window, but then all the trees around me that I see as I drive around. And in every garden, in every field, and on every mountainside, throughout the entire world. All of them created by God, and every single leaf, every single cell, every atom that exists in the entirety of this universe, in the hand of God. What kind of God is it that you believe in this morning? Again, is he a little God in a box tucked away somewhere? Or is he a God who is absolutely sovereign over all things? It's too much in a sense for us to grasp, isn't it? But this is the vision. This is what we're given to understand. The eternity of God and the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, the majesty of God. This whole vision impresses upon us that God is majestic. This reference to the train of his robe filling the temple, it conveys something of the majesty of God. A few weeks ago, seems a little bit pointless now, but we had the grand state opening of Parliament again, didn't we? It's not going to last for very long. But in this grand event, where the structure, if it's still there, we sometimes wonder, but the structure of our nation is being emphasized with our Queen as the head of state. She speaks about my government will do this. And on that occasion, she comes in, what, in a jeans and a t-shirt? She sweeps in her royal robes. This is important. It is a conveying of her dignity, her majesty. This is how she is to be addressed. Your majesty. God is majestic. The train of his robe fills the temple. The majesty of his royal robes. But what is very interesting about this description is not only what is said, but what is not said that also conveys to us the majesty of God. Because as we struggle to understand that majesty, we are only given the fringes of it. We're only told about the train of his robe. And you find this again and again in the scriptures, that these encounters with God are so often characterized by the description of the peripheral, the outward things that pertain to God. Because God himself is so majestic that it isn't possible to put it down in words. The train of his robe filled the temple. God is too glorious to be described. How great is your God? And the holiness of God, fourthly, is something that Isaiah sees here. Conveyed to him, you can't see holiness. So it is conveyed to him by the declaration of these seraphim who surround the throne, and they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Seraphim, it means the burning ones. Here are creatures, angelic creatures perhaps, surrounding the throne. They have never been defiled by sin. There is nothing impure about them. But nevertheless, they are but creatures. And as they come, even in their creaturely holiness, into the presence of the uncreated, thrice holy God, they veil themselves. They humble themselves. They have no sin to confess. And yet, they feel, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, he charges his angels with folly. They feel their creatureliness in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God. They're filled with awe. And we need to hasten on this morning, so let me mention the fifth thing about God that we see here from this description. And in verse 4, you see how as these holy creatures, these seraphim, these burning creatures,
speak out like this. The posts of the door were shaken by their voice, and the house is filled with smoke. And again, what are we being presented with here? Well, it is the power of God. The doorposts begin to tremble as these seraphim worship, as they call to one another. There is a rumbling. Someone was describing just a few days ago how they stood at the edge of Niagara Falls some years ago and were impressed not only by the sight of these millions of liters of water pouring over and constantly pouring over those falls, but also they felt it, the rumble, the power of that water as it went physically into them, the vibration entering into their body, the sense of awe. And here these doorposts then are trembling, not at the voice of God, but again, the same point, that the fringes of God, it's the ones who are worshipping God who themselves cause the doorposts to tremble. Power. How much more God himself. What kind of God is it that we believe in? Christian people, what kind of God do we believe in? Amen. Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty and power and rule over all things, we feel intimidated. We feel threatened. We feel weak and few in the face of the torrent of unbelief and vileness that threatens us in this nation. Look up. God is upon his throne. What kind of God then is it that we believe in? When were we last in awe of God? Is your God, I say again this morning, is he a little God in a box that you tuck away? When did you last tremble at the thought of God? If you have never trembled at the thought of God, then I say to you this morning, you've never thought a true God, thought of God. If you've never trembled, this is what God is. If you have never trembled at the thought of God, you don't know God. Does that seem harsh? Read your Bible. Look at what is in front of us this morning. The true and living God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the God who does wonders. That's what Moses says of him in Exodus 15. When they've come out of Egypt and been brought through the Red Sea, they've seen their enemies destroyed. They've seen the mighty hand of God. Oh, how great is this God. And this God has revealed himself to us now in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read in that passage in John chapter 12, these things Isaiah said when he saw him and spoke of his glory. Who's the him? It's Jesus. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messianic King, who comes to us in his risen power, and he says to us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Friends, he sees God. But just briefly, But necessarily, he sees also himself in a new way. In the light of what he sees of God, he sees himself in a new way. Verse 5. Look at his response. Oh, friends, even within Christianity, there is so much that is trivial. Froth, bubble. When we truly encounter God, there is something of this within us. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is a pattern that we see in Scripture time and time again. When there are these who encounter God, they are filled with a sense of their own wretchedness and sin. Job, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself. I hate myself, my filthiness, my sinfulness. We had it in the children's talk, didn't we? In Luke chapter 5, that miraculous catch of fish. And the surprising way in which Peter responds to it. He doesn't say, oh, cool. Oh, wow, we can go and sell all these fish and get lots of... Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. When we truly come into the presence of God, when we encounter him in this way, we cannot help but then see ourselves in a new way and be horrified at our sinfulness. You get it in Revelation chapter 1 with John there as well. Time's run away with us this morning. Let me just say these few things about how Isaiah sees himself in this verse. First of all, he sees his own condemnation. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm cut off. You remember that language from the Old Testament? It's language that's used. It's covenant language. It's language that's used of those who had not submitted to the sign of circumcision, for example. They were to be cut off. They were not part of God's people. They were to be killed. They were to be removed. Undone. That's what he's saying. I'm cut off. I feel as though I'm under this judicial sentence of death as a sinner. Isn't it interesting how he didn't need someone else to tell him this? His own conscience rose up and convicted him of his sinfulness in the light of a holy God. He sees that he's under condemnation. He sees, secondly, his own vileness. I am a man of unclean lips. That's a kind of metaphor, I think. That's the best way probably to see it. That, yes, he's conscious of his sinfulness, and he puts it in terms of his lips, but it's what's called a synecdoche. Through that reference to his lips, really what he's saying is the whole of me is unclean. And it's interesting that James in his letter says in chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body. I don't think Isaiah was just conscious that he'd said a few bad words and that was it. I'm a man of unclean lips. This uncleanness in his mouth had defiled his whole body. I'm a sinner. Have we said that? Perhaps I'm speaking to someone this morning and you think you're a good person. You come to church after all. You don't take drugs like other people. You don't go out and get drunk at weekends like other people. You behave yourself in a kind of decent and fairly civil fashion. You think yourself a good person. Think again. Think again. This prophet of God says, I am a man of unclean lips. Oh, how easy it is to sin with our mouths, isn't it? Unkind words, untruthful words,
unclean words, hateful words, destructive words. And the most desperate thing of all of this is that we so often do this towards those whom we love the most. Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever been here? Have you been where Isaiah has been? Have you ever got down on your knees and said, "Oh God, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. There's nothing good, there's nothing clean about me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you've never been there, you need to go there. If you've never felt this conviction, you need to pray, "Lord, convict me of my sin so that I would not be self-deceived. Help me to see how unclean I am." And he thirdly sees the uncleanness of the world in which he lives. And it doesn't take much, does it, to see that in our society today. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Have you ever wondered, as you feel again afresh your own sinfulness, has it ever come to you? Have you ever asked yourself the question, "Well, why doesn't God just destroy me? How is it that fire doesn't fall from heaven to destroy me? That's what I deserve. Why doesn't the earth open up and swallow me because of my sinfulness, my uncleanness? You think you deserve the sun to shine upon you? The wind to caress your face? Your Sunday lunch waiting for you at home? No, we're just hell-deserving sinners." And it's when we see ourselves like that that the gospel makes sense, that the gospel comes to us with such relevance and power and necessity. We as drowning sinners reach out with two hands and we grasp hold of Jesus Christ, the one who, though he was without sin, was himself cut off at Calvary's cross, whose blood was shed that we might be cleansed, that we might be released from that fearful condemnation under which we otherwise stood. We'll go there again, God willing, tonight as we look at the conclusion of this particular part of the vision in verses 6 and 7 and see how Isaiah escaped from that day when he felt that he was this close to death. It all to do with the altar that was there in the presence of God. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us and teach us his ways as we consider these matters together. Let's take our hymn books and as we respond to God's word in song, and then we'll be gathering around the table, we'll sing a hymn based upon Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Confession, 594. "Show pity, Lord, O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee." 594.